In August of 1999 in Landover, Maryland, a 100-year-old congregation, Holy Creek Baptist Church, split into four factions. Source of the conflict was a piano bench that sat behind the 1923 Steinway piano to the left of the pulpit. Each faction ended up with its own separate service, taking one of the four pastors on staff. The services were spaced far enough apart that no group ever came in contact with one another, and between the services, an outside party would move the piano bench to the appropriate location for the next service. Now, I confess, I got this story off the internet on one of those like pastor sermon illustrations, so I don't know if this is true, all right? I suspect it probably isn't, but I suspect that most of us also know similar stories of Christians who've been unable to give in to each other and then have severed their relationships as a result. Today we're in the third week of our series titled Celebration of Discipline. And over the last 2 weeks, our church has embarked on an adventure to give ourselves to the biblical command to train yourself to be godly. Train yourself to be godly. These are the words of the Apostle Paul to Timothy, young pastor in the church in Ephesus. Paul had given Timothy the job of correcting the Ephesians on the way they were pursuing godliness. Some in their midst had actually lost focus of the gospel and had devoted themselves to wives' tales and godless myths. Churches today still lose their focus from time to time. Many get wrapped up in all sorts of secondary issues. A couple of them maybe you're familiar with are, for example, some people have been passionately focused in on like how the end of the world is going to come about. Different theories on that. Or who's allowed to serve communion? That can be a big debate in some churches. What styles of music are acceptable? We get caught in these things instead of focusing in on the gospel of salvation. And so Timothy was placed in Ephesus to lead people to the truth. Lead people to the fact that godliness doesn't come just from having the right beliefs, but on how we put into practice the grace we have received from Christ. How we do the will of the Father among our neighbors. This is why at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." Now, just to be crystal clear, this does not mean that we have to earn our salvation. Right? That's not what I'm talking about. This is what I am talking about. Rather, if we have been saved, we've received grace from God, there will be evidence of this salvation in our lives. Does that make sense? You could nod at me, or I know it's hot out there today. Our fan's broken. That's another one of the things that happened this morning. Anyway, that's the goal. There's evidence of the grace that has happened in our heart. So the question that we must all be asking is, really, what does it mean to do the will of our Father in heaven? What does it mean to do that will? And this is the question that our current series, The Celebration of Discipline, seeks to answer. Fortunately, knowing how to do God's will is not a guessing game. The people of God asked this question thousands of years ago, and the answer is clearly written over the pages of the Bible. And just to give one example, when the people of Israel asked Micah the prophet this exact question, he responded, "God has shown you, O mortal, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God." So for us as a church and us as individuals to enter the kingdom of heaven, we need to be people who not only talk about God, but actually do the will of our Father. As we get started today, I encourage you to take a look at your own life. When we all stand before our Creator, our eternal destiny will depend on how we have lived out the grace that we've received. And so the question that I have for you today is, based on the biblical standards of doing justice and loving mercy and walking humbly with God, what evidence is there in your life that you're doing the will of your Father? What evidence is there? Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, as we come today to your word, our longing is that you would speak to us, your children. We pray for eyes to see and ears to hear what it is you're saying, and we pray for hearts like the Bereans to discern truth from error. We put ourselves in your hand, God, and we ask for you to come and to do a work in our hearts here. We want to be a people and a church who not only hear the word of God, but do it, but live it out. So as we look again at disciplines, we ask, Lord Jesus, that you would fill us by your Holy Spirit with the strength to act out the grace that you've given us. We pray this in your name. Amen. Train yourself to be godly. Train yourself to be godly. When I hear words like this, my first inkling is to feel a sense of duty or obligation, like when my wife asks me to clean the bathroom because guests are coming over. Any men out there know what I'm talking about here? The sense of duty and obligation? I'm the only guy who cleans the bathroom. Okay, there's a couple over there. There we go. Right on. Okay, so putting ourselves through training doesn't sound like fun. And actually it isn't. Hebrews tells us, no discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who've been trained by it. So really the question is, are you hungry enough for the joy of seeing a harvest of righteousness and peace in your own life? Are you hungry enough for that, that you're willing to train yourself to be godly? 2 weeks ago, the training challenge was to join me in reading the New Testament in 60 days. And almost, by my calculation, about 20 of you have come up to me. I didn't ask for this, but you've come up to me and you've told me that you're going to give it a try and do this. And if you haven't got on board or you weren't here the last couple of weeks, you can pick up a piece of paper like this. It's out in the foyer. And there's the whole New Testament is here, broken into about 5 chapter chunks. You just tick one off each day. It's a way of disciplining yourself to read the Bible. So if you don't have a New Testament reading plan, I just encourage that for you. Now, I got one more encouragement on that line. We've been doing this for 2 weeks now. If you started this plan, many of you did, and now you've missed a few days, and now you've kind of stopped. All right? This is how gyms make their money. Right? January, you all sign up for gym membership, and then January 14th, it's like, shoot, I'm locked in for a year. All right? This isn't like that. You can still get back on at any time. And so I just encourage you to pick up where you left off. And my encouragement for you is this. So no athlete, when he starts training for the Olympics, is ready to compete on day one of training. Right? No athlete's ready for that. And so don't expect yourself to be perfect, but don't give up on training. Turn to the person beside you and say, you can do it, don't give up training yourself to be godly. Just say that to each other. All right. Last week we talked about prayer and meditation. And this is the discipline of quieting your heart to focus on Christ. And the challenge was to start your Bible reading each day with 30 seconds of a quiet, silent focus. Now, I spoke with someone this week who warned me how close to the Eastern traditions of meditation, how close to that I come when I'm talking about this. And you know, I just want to say from the pulpit here that I appreciate that kind of warning. All right? Whenever I'm talking about something and you've got questions about this, come and talk to me, challenge me, bring it to my attention. I take preaching incredibly seriously. I want to do the right thing, and I recognize that I can make mistakes. So I just say that, but I also want to clarify. So unlike Buddhist practices of meditation, they involve things like this, like emptying your mind and losing yourself. This is Eastern mysticism. Christian meditation involves filling your mind with the things of God and finding yourself in Christ. And actually, the Christian tradition of meditation reaches back almost 1,500 years before Buddhism even began. All right? So Buddhism began around 6th century BC. This began even before that, and there's biblical references to this. You can look at the church fathers like Isaac, he does this, Joshua does this, and King David was a huge fan of this. You got questions about this, I got them in my footnotes here, and I just encourage you to come and to look that. And if you've got any more questions for me, please come and talk to me about this. So, why would you do either of these things, giving yourself to Scripture or to meditation and prayer? We train ourselves because every discipline comes with a reward that's worth it. The reward we saw that training yourself in scripture reading and prayer and meditation, the reward that comes with that is that you put yourself in a place that you're able to hear God speak. And so I encourage you, if you want more of that, if you want to know God's will and to hear Him speak, then train yourself to be godly by reading your Bible and giving yourself to a period of prayer. Every morning. The reward is worth it. We're going to shift now, okay? We're going to shift away from the inward disciplines, things that you do by yourself, and we're going to look at training ourselves to be godly in community with each other. And we're going to start with what is perhaps the least popular of all the disciplines, submission. If you haven't already, please open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5, and we're going to start in verse 21. If you're using a Pew Bible, you can find that on page 829. So Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21, we're going to be looking at the discipline of submission. Verse 21, Paul says, "Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ." We'll stop there for now. Now, submission in our culture is a four-letter word. How many of you know what I'm talking about? Submission in our culture, a four-letter word. All right? Submission is something that you're made to do. It's something that's forced on the physically and emotionally weak to oppress them and to keep them from causing trouble. In wrestling, there are submission holds that force the loser to tap out. But that's not the submission that I want to talk about today. Certainly, Jesus was not a wrestler. Just like there are two kinds of meditation, one bad and one good, so there are two kinds of submission. One kind that opposes God and forces itself on others, and one kind that is godly, joyfully embracing it themselves. And it's this second submission that finds its origin actually in Jesus and is what Paul is referring to in Ephesians chapter 5. Unfortunately, you all know this, these two very different submissions have been drastically confused. And the church has been guilty of perpetrating this confusion. All right, pastors and priests for decades wrapped people up in a submission that was not godly. But it's in contrast to this evil distortion that my thesis today is training ourselves in Christ-like submission results in joyful freedom. Does it sound like a tall order? Does it sound like submission leading to joyful freedom is a tall order? Let's start with the definition of godly submission in the first part of our thesis, training ourselves in submission. So here's the definition that I'm going to be working with. Godly submission is the discipline of not having to have your own way. Not having to have your own way. So what do I mean? If you've ever had the unfortunate experience of being part of a church split, or perhaps you've seen a Christian brother and sister get divorced, you know that that one of the saddest things is watching Christians with different preferences be unable to not get what they want. It's sad. Terribly sad. When you're in the middle of a situation like this, it feels like your opinion is the only right one, and to compromise is to give in to heresy. Usually turns out that the issues are a little more trivial, like the placement of a piano bench. Have you ever felt that you couldn't compromise, but then later realized that your position was less important than you thought? I have, and if you have, then you know that the inability to submit, having to have your own way, leads to pain and severed relationships for everyone. And alternatively, the ability to submit, to let go of having to have your way, actually can lead to joy and freedom. But you can't always submit, right? I mean, especially when it comes to church and important beliefs and that kind of thing. You can't always submit, right? Some issues are worth fighting for, right? So how do we know when to submit and when to stick to our guns? It's an important question. When I was doing my internship in Vancouver, the pastor there was fond of referring to right-hand and left-hand truth. His point was that in our right hand, we must hold tightly the essential truths of Scripture. So things like the divinity of Jesus, it's an essential truth. The sinfulness of humanity, the universal need for a Savior, and the fact that Jesus alone is the way to God. All right? These kinds of things are worth fighting for, and if you disagree on these matters, they're worth dividing over. You are not a Christian brother or sister of mine if you do not worship Jesus like I do. You're not my brother or my sister. I'll divide from you. But in the left hand are what are called non-essential truths. Now, well, many of these things are important, but ultimately they're secondary because they aren't matters of salvation. That's what the difference is. So, for example, I hope you'd agree, I'm going to ask for some participation here, like raise hands. Would you agree that people who believe that Jesus is coming back before the Great Tribulation and people who believe that he's coming back after the Great Tribulation can both be Christians? Would you put your hands up if you believe that? All right, that's good. Here's another one. Would you agree that people who prefer to sing hymns and people who prefer to sing modern music can both be Christians? You'd agree to that. Good. One more. Would you also agree that those who attend church wearing a suit and those who attend wearing shorts and a t-shirt could both be Christians? Would you agree to that? That's good. Those are the right answers. All right. Now, we all have preferences one way or the other. I have preferences on all those matters. But these are left-hand, non-essential issues. It's in situations like these that we must train ourselves in submission, giving in to the preferences of others in order to preserve the right-hand unity of the body of truth. All right? The unity of the body of believers is a right-hand belief. And so we give these things up in order to maintain this. So ask yourself, what passions, what preferences and opinions do I have, especially when it comes to church, that are left-hand and secondary issues? We all have lots of these things, right? Things that we prefer, but they're not matters of salvation. So ask yourself, am I willing to submit my preferences to those who feel differently in order to foster a spirit of joy and happiness here at Fort George? Am I willing? Let's unpack our thesis one step further. Training ourselves in Christ-like submission results in joy. Notice now in verse 21 that Paul says we must submit out of reverence for Christ. In other words, we're called to submit because of Jesus. Now, what would reverence for Christ mean? Why does that mean submitting to one another? To explain this, we need to look back in our context, reaching back to chapter 5 and verse 1. So there Paul says, "Follow God's example, therefore, as dearly loved children, and walk in the way of love. Just as Christ loved us," he's defining what love is, "and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." That's submission language. Out of reverence for our reverence for Christ involves following his example of submission. Jesus is God himself, and yet he gave up his life for us. That's the ultimate submission. In the garden, Jesus prayed, "Father, if you're willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done." He gave up his comfort to submit to his Father's plan. And so our call to submission comes from the fact that we follow a submitting Christ. We worship a submitting Christ. Jesus didn't come to be a conqueror, but to be a servant. That's fairly well known. But let me ask you, how do you picture Jesus crying out to the Father in the garden in Gethsemane? What demeanor do you see on his face? When you see Jesus praying so intensely, the scripture says that his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. What attitude do you picture him having in that moment? Do you see him backed into a corner, stuck between a rock and a hard place without any other options but to submit? That's what we usually think of when we think of the word submit. That's not where Jesus was. Well, there's no doubt that he wasn't having fun in that moment or on the cross. Remember, as Hebrews said, no discipline seems pleasant at the time. But verse 9, only 9 verses earlier in Hebrews where it says that, no discipline is pleasant, it tells us Jesus' motivation for submitting to the Father. And Jesus' motivation was the joy it would bring him. Hebrews says, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame. Jesus submitted to the worst event in the entirety of human history, the brutal killing of the purest soul ever to live. Not out of some dog-eared, downcast, depressed state of compulsion, but because the reward was worth the cross. The reward for Jesus was worth the cross. While it isn't fun, training ourselves to do God's will always results in joy. So ask yourself, what do I want? Do I want the immediate gratification that selfish fun or comfort promises? Or am I willing to train myself in submission in order to gain the same joy that motivated Jesus to embrace the cross? Training ourselves in Christ-like submission results in joy. But it goes even one step beyond this. Finally, training ourselves in Christ-like submission results in joyful freedom. Submission and freedom together. When Brent got up to read our scripture this morning, the wrong scripture was back here, but as you were listening to him read this familiar scripture, I wonder if you might have cringed and thought, you know, coming from a man, Ephesians chapter 5, it just sounds terrible. Indeed, Ephesians 5 and 6 are usually read to be patriarchal, anti-woman words of oppression. But I want to show you how this is a misreading of what Paul is saying, and actually how his words here are empowering words full of liberation and freedom. Are you ready to see that? That submission and freedom are tied together? Here it goes. Verse 21 again. It's the introductory verse. In some of your Bibles, if you're reading a pew Bible, you'll notice that the old NIV actually separated verse 21 from the rest of the passage. That's not the way it is in the Greek. It's all actually one sentence. So it's right together. It's not separated. Verse 21 is this introductory verse where Paul urges submission of all people one to another. And then he unpacks three first century culturally oppressive situations where, when embraced, Christ-like submission results in joyful freedom. So first he talks to wives and husbands, telling them to respect and to love each other. Then in chapter 6, verse 1, he talks to children, telling them to obey their parents. And then in chapter 6, verse 5, he talks to slaves and urges them to obey their masters. And in each of these three examples, Paul explains what Christ-like submission looks like practically. But there's something here that we in North America miss every time we read this, that every reader in the first century would have heard immediately. So let's take these examples backwards, starting in chapter 6, verse 5. So if you've got your Bibles, just open them up there again. Chapter 6, verse 5, Ephesians 6, verse 5. And we're going to leave the most contentious situation till last. Paul says this, Ephesians 6, verse 5, "Slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear and with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ." Now, we live in a world where legally there are no slaves, at least in our part of the world. Of course, there are still slaves here, they're just not legal. And so when most of us hear this, when we hear Paul talk like this, we instinctively think of Western-style employee-employer relationships instead, right? That's what we're familiar with. But what we miss is that employees today have infinitely more freedom than slaves in the first century. So if your employer abuses you, we have a legal system that can call our employers to task. Ultimately, if you don't want to do what your boss says, you can quit your job and find another. Sometimes that's not easy, but it's a possibility. And so it sounds to us, when we read a text like this, it sounds that Paul is saying, submit. Give up your freedom. Don't stand up for yourself. Allow your boss to walk all over you. That's what we think Paul is saying. But that's not what this meant to slaves in the first century. Their masters already walked all over them. They had no choice in the matter. Slaves were bought and sold and raped and killed by their masters with no repercussions. The only choice a slave had was to obey or die. So they obeyed. But into that situation, Paul urges them to submit. What is this? How can he do that? Well, the implication here is that Paul says they have a choice. This is key. Christ-like submission gave even slaves a freedom they never had before. Now, instead of just doing what had to be done to survive, look at verse 6, Ephesians 6, verse 6. It says this, "Obey them, slaves, obey them, obey your masters, not only to win their favor when their eye is on you, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God." Doing the will of God from your heart. Serve wholeheartedly as if you were serving the Lord, not people, because you know that the Lord will reward. He'll reward each one of you for whatever good they do, whether they are slave or free. By embracing Christ-like submission, these slaves who otherwise had no options gained the freedom to do the will of God. They didn't have that option before, and gain Christ's reward at the same time. And so that is an amazing freedom. Didn't change their circumstance on earth, but ultimately it changed it hugely. Paul gives the same empowering freedom to children. Like slaves, we don't understand this today. In the first century, even legitimate children were seen as the possessions of their parents. They had no rights, no voice if they were being abused. And their choice was obedience or the strictest punishment. But yet Paul speaks to them not as possessions, but as free agents with the ability to choose whether they want to work to earn God's reward. Look at chapter 6, verse 1. Chapter 6, verse 1 says this, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right." That's the submission language here. "Honor your father and mother." Here's the reward, which is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may go well with you and that you may enjoy long life on the earth. Again, by embracing Christ-like submission, doing the same things they were already doing, but just with a different attitude, these children gained the freedom to live in an eternally meaningful way. This is the exact same thing that happens between wives and husbands. Like with both slaves and children, wives in the first century were the possessions of their husbands. And unlike today, women had no way out of a bad marriage. The choice was submit or become a prostitute or starve. So wives in the first century were already submissive. But it's into that situation that Paul speaks to them as free agents and urges them to embrace a Christ-like submission, to gain a deep freedom in spite of their situation. This whole section is a text full of liberation, not oppression. On top of this, Paul also challenges parents of children and masters of slaves. Nobody ever challenged these people, but it challenges them to view their roles in light of Christ as opposed to how culture dictated. This was an incredibly countercultural text. But of more significance is the fact that Paul spends more time addressing husbands than wives in chapter 5. We're not going to get into all the details here, but just know this. What Paul does here is makes the call to submit between the two completely equal. Different, but equal. Look at verse 33. Chapter 5, verse 33. However, here Paul's talking to husbands first. However, each one of you, husbands, also must love his wife as he loves himself. That's submission language. That loving, that's the same loving that Jesus did. That's submission language. And the wife must also respect her husband. Love and respect. Equal, but different. Far from being anti-woman patriarchal words of oppression, Paul gave these words to wives and children and slaves not to keep them in submission. That wasn't an option. They couldn't get out anyway. There was no liberation movement. But to help them taste the freedom Christ's submission had already bought them. So, jumping from the first century to the 21st, how does this relate to us? None of us here are slaves. Some of us are children. Many of us are wives or husbands. Whatever situation you find yourself in today, whether that's good or bad, if you're a follower of Jesus, you have the freedom to embrace Christ-like submission and experience joy in your work, in your family, in your marriage. I'm not talking about situations where you're being physically or sexually abused. If that's the case, you should use your 21st century freedom and get out of that relationship. You need help to get out. I'm not talking about those situations. But aside from that, aside from situations like that, Christ-like submission is the key to joy in your relationships, no matter how bad your situation is. So ask yourself again, would a life of joy-filled freedom be worth embracing Christ-like submission in my work, with my parents, with my spouse? Is it worth embracing submission, the joy? I compel you that it is. Train yourself in godly submission. There's one final thing. We're going to conclude with this. Please look with me at chapter 5, verse 31. Last thing here. For this reason, Paul says, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. All this talk about submission that we've been talking about today comes in the ultimate context of Christ and the church. And this is Paul's main point. The ability of brothers and sisters in church to submit to one another in a Christ-like way is of utmost importance. It's a right-hand truth worth dying for. Say this another way. If our faith is going to be legitimate as a church or as individuals, we must practice the discipline of submitting to one another right here in order to preserve a one-flesh unity of the body. We must. So with all due respect, our personal preferences for a modern style of worship versus hymns are not as important as this. Our ideas about what is acceptable dress at church should be totally secondary to this. Even our thoughts on all sorts of important but non-essential theological issues must be set aside. Unless we're talking about matters of salvation, things worth dying for, the legitimacy of our faith requires that we, the people of Fort George, submit ourselves to each other. This won't be easy. In many means, it will mean death to yourself. But it'll be worth it, because training ourselves in Christ-like submission results in joyful freedom. Let's pray. Jesus, we want joyful freedom. We want that in our church. We want to be a church of joyful freedom. We want that in our personal lives. We want marriages of joyful freedom. We want relationships between children and parents of joyful freedom. Jesus, the call is for us to submit ourselves to one another. So we ask for that. Holy Spirit, I pray that you would move here, that you would give us a spirit of submission. Start with me, God. Give me an attitude of submission. Father, I pray that I would not be someone who wants things my way. Jesus, we need you to move here, because it would take a miracle for this to happen in my life, in our lives. In your name we pray. Amen.